Ladies, thank you, Kyle. Thank you, Steve. Thank you for your involvement in our worship of Jesus Christ this morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Children, you're dismissed at this time to junior church. I think Miss Mindy and Kyle, Mr. Kyle, or Mr. Byard. There they are. Is that a cousin? Yeah. Did I say turn to Matthew chapter 12? Did I already say that? In Matthew chapter 12, we're going to read 38 to 50. If you wouldn't mind standing again as I read this portion of God's word, we stand in respect of God's word. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of Nineveh. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south, or Sheba, hence the reading from God's word by Steve, will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation." While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." This is God's word. You may be seated. Preaching is hard. It's very, very hard. I take it seriously. I spend a lot of time each week preparing. And when you read passages like this, you sort of scratch your head and say, "What in the world is going on? How in the world am I going to unpack this in a way that my sheep, or the sheep, God's sheep, understand it?" And so you begin to pray. And you pray a lot and you pray hard. And so, "Lord, help me understand and help me apply this in the context in which it was given." Let's pray right now. Precious Heavenly Father, we need your Holy Spirit every day of every hour of every minute, Lord, but we need him now this morning as we have just read your word, and as this humble man tries to explain it to these people so that we can apply it and become more like Jesus Christ, Lord. We don't do this in our own power. We don't do the preaching and we don't do the listening, Lord. We need you. And so empower us, Lord, to understand. Help us to apply it for your glory, for our good, and for the salvation of other men and women who are without Christ. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Notice in verse 38 how he begins. It says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees," just right off the bat here, some of the fries, not all. Perhaps some of them took to warning Jesus' harsh words to them about the unforgivable sin. We know a couple Pharisees who were not part of the whole. Nicodemus, he came to Jesus by night He asked for Jesus' body after it was crucified. He took it down, buried it in a grave. Paul, at a much later date in his life, also. And so there were Pharisees and priests who did not have hardened hearts. There were people in Israel who listened to Christ, but the vast majority not. Some of the people who listened to Christ were his 12 disciples, and there were other followers as well. Not all Pharisees were hard, and not all people in Israel rejected their Messiah. But most did, and most had. So when does this happen? When do some of the scribes and Pharisees answer Jesus? Well, the context is last week's sermon. I'm not going to re-preach it. But if you remember, Jesus did good on a Saturday. He healed a man with a withered hand. And then the Pharisees said amongst themselves, in front of everybody else, he says, this man, this power does not come from God. It comes from Beelzebub. It comes from Satan. He's casting out demons. He's healing hands by the power of Satan himself. And Jesus rebukes them. He condemns them. And he says what they're doing is the unforgivable sin. In light of all the revelation that you have seen, all the miracles, all my fulfillment of New Old Testament prophecy, and you still reject me, you still say no to me, you have committed the unforgivable sin. You are attributing the works of God to the works of the devil. This is where Jesus is going in this passage that Matthew is relating to us. He is reproving them once again, over and over again, for their persistent and repetitive and willful unbelief despite all the evidence before them, right before their eyes. A little bit earlier in chapter 11, he had said something very harsh to a couple of cities in the region of Galilee where Jesus has focused his ministry, around the Sea of Galilee, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Remember what he had said to them in Matthew 11? I'll read it to you. Then he began to denounce the cities. So what Jesus is doing to the Pharisees here in chapter 12 is what he had done earlier to the cities. He began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. And he said to them, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And he says the same thing about Bethsaida. Despite all the miracles, all the signs, you refuse to believe, and woe to you. Greater judgment will come on you because you have received greater light than those cities in the Old Testament. Well, the text goes on to say, in verse 38, the Pharisees, the scribes, they say this, teacher, master, that's what they're calling him, and that's ironic, isn't it? They just accused him of being in cahoots with the devil, and they come back to him and say, teacher, master. Do you think they're sincere in their acknowledgement of Jesus being teacher and master? No. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things I'm saying? We wish to see a sign from you. That's what they say to teacher, master. They've seen the miracles. By this time, probably thousands of them. The most recent one, healing a blind man who was mute, he couldn't talk, and he was possessed by a demon. And they asked for a miracle or a sign, one from the sky. How do I know it's from the sky? It doesn't say it there. But look in Luke chapter 11, verse 16. Luke 11, verse 16. Very similar times, not the exact same instance here, but in Luke chapter 16, they asked for a sign too. But some of them said he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from where? Heaven. Matthew 16, verse 1. A little bit later in the life of Jesus. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to test him, to ask him to show them a sign from heaven. They are testing him. They don't really want a sign. They want to what? Disprove him. They want to destroy him. In fact, that's what they've been conspiring to do, right? They want to destroy him. He has basically destroyed their ministry among the people, and now they want to destroy him as well. Now, the text in Matthew chapter 12 doesn't tell us exactly what they're thinking, but we can assume by what we know already about their hearts, their hardened hearts, and what we know about their intentions, they want to destroy them, and we can understand by Jesus' response to them that their motives for asking the question aren't pure. They're out to get him, trick him, trap him. We don't know what their process was thinking, but that's what they're thinking. Because the text goes on in verse 39 of chapter 12, this is what Jesus' response to them. He knows their hearts. He's not enamored with their master. He's not impressed. He's not fooled. But he answered them, and it says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." This isn't the first generation of Jews who had evil and adulterous hearts. Israel's history was full of generations whose hearts could be described or characterized by evil and adulterous. The Pharisees and the scribes and the priests and the Sadducees were fully aware of this. And Jesus refers to a prophet they were fully aware of, Jonah, the prophet. Jonah was a contemporary of a lot of other prophets, but he's particularly a contemporary. He prophesied along the same time as a man named Hosea. And Hosea was commissioned by the Lord to speak a word to a faithless, evil, adulterous generation. And he uses the illustration of a prostitute to make his point. I don't know if you know the story of Hosea. You can go back and read it this afternoon. God tells Hosea to marry a prostitute. The prostitute symbolizes a wicked and adulterous nation, Israel. Hosea prophesied to Israel, and Israel did not listen to the prophet. They did not repent. Their hearts were hardened. It was characterized by unbelief. And the Pharisees aren't believing either. But he doesn't mention Hosea here. But the Pharisees know. He mentions Jonah. Because Jonah was a prophet raised up by God, not to preach to Israel like Hosea. He was raised by God to preach to the Gentiles, to an evil generation called the Ninevites, to a pagan nation, Israel's enemies. And he preached repentance to that nation. Now, Hosea, at the same time, is preaching repentance to Israel. Israel has all the advantages of the revelation of God. They had multiple prophets warning them over the course of hundreds of years to repent. They have all the stories of the Old Testament, seeing God's faithfulness in delivering his people. They have all of that. All that evidence, and they don't listen to Hosea. The Ninevites have none of that. They don't have any of the stories of the Old Testament. They have not seen the faithfulness of God over the centuries. And Noah preaches repentance to Nineveh. They have no special revelation. Of course, we know, we've talked about this, they have general revelation. They can see God in nature, but they don't have the Word of God. They don't have God's men. But they do have Jonah. And Jonah wasn't a very good prophet. He was a reluctant prophet. He was a disobedient prophet. In fact, when God told him to preach repentance to Nineveh, what did he do? He went the other way. And God says, "I want my people, I want Nineveh to know. I want the Gentiles to know of my upcoming judgment." And so God sends a big fish. You know the story, right? Gets swallowed. Praise to God, in the belly of the fish. Fish spits him up. He lands on shore, far, far away from Nineveh. Nineveh wasn't even close to any type of sea. He makes the trek again back to Nineveh. And he comes to Nineveh and he says to the Ninevites, God says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come before me. And that's what Jonah finally does. And Jesus, in Matthew chapter 12, uses Jonah to make a point. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, what point is Jesus making to the Pharisees? What is the sign of Jonah that he spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish? Who else spends 3 nights and 3 days in the belly of the earth? Jesus. Now, Jonah didn't realize that when he was in the belly of a fish. The Ninevites certainly didn't know that. Oh, that's talking. We don't even know in the book of Jonah whether Jonah told them, hey, I just came from a belly of a fish. Some people say that maybe he was bleached because of the juices of the, we don't know. What Jonah is doing is speaking the word of the Lord. Jonah, as a prophet, a reluctant prophet, a not very good prophet, when he speaks the word of God to this pagan nation, God's word was sufficient to produce repentance in the heart of an entire nation, beginning with the king. Although they don't have any of the evidence that the nation of Israel does, they repent. Israel, who has all the evidence, does not repent. There's a difference between Hosea and Jonah. The Ninevites repent without a sign, don't they? They repent at the preaching of the word of God. Judgment is coming. And Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, Jesus, I am a far better prophet than Jonah. If Jonah and his word was sufficient enough to produce repentance in the heart of a pagan nation who had none of the signs, I am more than enough to produce repentance in your hearts, but your hearts are so hardened that you won't believe. Jonah spoke the word of God. Jesus, we know from Scripture, is the word of God. Jesus is saying to these Pharisees, you don't need another sign except for the sign that I will give you, which is the sign of Joseph, that I will die, I will be buried, and I will rise again. And that will be, or should be, enough. There is no sign in heaven and earth that is more powerful than the gospel, the death, the burial, and resurrection. Romans 1:16 says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, Jew and Gentile. Jesus says to the scribes and the priests and the Pharisees who are listening, come judgment day, the men of Nineveh, here we are, we're in the courtroom of heaven, and God is going to dispense judgment. And in the courtroom of heaven, God's going to say basically, are there any witnesses against the scribes and Pharisees here today? And the Ninevites will stand up. And they will be witnesses against the unbelief of the Pharisees and the scribes. They said, we didn't have any of that. But we believed the word of God preached by Jonah. We repented without a sign. How in the world can you Pharisees here today not repent? They didn't need anything more. The gospel truth that Jesus died, buried, and rose again. And we don't need anything more today either. You know, sometimes we think, oh, if just so-and-so would get saved, you know, the world would really change, you know. Whatever. We want something more. We think something more will produce the change that we're praying for. No. The gospel, salvation, through the death, burial, and resurrection. What's going on here, really, I think? Well, I think Jesus is making a point here. Already in chapter 12, verse 6, remember Jesus had healed, picking grain. His disciples were picking grain on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees say that he was violating the Sabbath. And Jesus, in verse 6 of chapter 12, claims that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, and therefore he is greater than the priest in the temple system. Even in the temple system, the priest could work on a Sabbath day. That wasn't against the law. They could work. And Jesus is saying, I can work on a Saturday too because I'm greater than the priest. And so he makes the bold statement to the Pharisees that I am greater than the priesthood system. I'm a better priest. And here in this small section here, he tells the hard-hearted scribes and Pharisees and a disbelieving nation, generation, that he is also a greater prophet than Jonah. So he's a better priest, he's a greater priest, he's a greater prophet. And then in verse 42, he says that he's a greater king than Solomon. Greater prophet, priest, and king. And he uses the story that Steve read, the Queen of Sheba. Queen of Sheba, she was a pagan, lived far away, but she had heard about the God of Israel and the king that he had placed in authority over Israel, the covenantal God of Israel. And she comes from a great distance, from the ends of the world, and hears all about the wisdom of Solomon. His message of wisdom convinced her without a sign. He didn't do any miracles. He just spoke to her the wisdom of God, just the word of God, and she is impressed. And I believe she becomes a believer. On that judgment day, after the Ninevites sit down, guess who stands up and accuses the generation that lived during the time of Jesus of unbelief? Accuses them of being guilty. Who? The Queen of Sheba. Folks, I didn't have anything. All I heard was a rumor far, far away that there was a king that had all wisdom and he worshiped the God of Israel. She too will rise up as a witness at the judgment day and condemn the generation at the time of Christ for asking for another sign. They wouldn't have made a difference in their hearts even if the sun had turned red. In fact, some theologians think that perhaps that's what they were asking. Because in Joel, it says when the Messiah comes, the sun will turn red and the stars will shake. I think it's Joel. I can't remember exactly the passage, but you can look it up. Joel chapter 2, verse 20. Jesus is saying, the wisdom of Solomon pales in comparison to the wisdom that I am demonstrating in your midst. The prophet Jonah pales in comparison to the greater prophet that is standing in your presence. What are you waiting for? Saying that to the Pharisees, the scribes, and the unbelieving crowd, what are you waiting for? There is a greater priest, there is a greater prophet, there's a greater king in your midst, and yet you still won't believe in Christ. You ever think that about somebody that you know and you love? You say, they have all the evidence. What are they missing? And then Jesus tells a story, tells a parable that reveals their wicked and adulterous and evil hearts. Remember, that's what he started out. He says, you're a wicked and evil and adulterous generation. He's already made the point in Matthew, and later on he'll make the point again and again, that the Pharisees look really good on the outside. They give a really good impression. They come to, they're just like you guys. You know, you're all dressed up. And you come here, and you look good. But their hearts are full of evil. He has called them already a brood of vipers. Full of evil. Now, the Pharisees did a really good job of conforming to the law of Moses. They kept it to the T. But they did not acknowledge that part of the process or part of the purpose of the law, that God was always after their hearts. It wasn't just a mere external confirmation to some laws. And the whole Sermon on the Mount, we can rehash that, but that's what it was about. God was always after the hearts of his people. And so in verse 43, he begins talking about this demon and this man and this house. Now, this parable is not a template on how you should develop a ministry of demon deliverance. Some have taken it that what we need to do, make sure we do this, make sure we clean up. No, that's not the point. It's a parable. And parables aren't always a one-to-one application. Everything that Jesus said doesn't have a hidden meaning. Jesus is telling this parable to make a point that this generation, the generation at the time of Christ, is far worse than any other generation that came before it. Previous generations in Israel were characterized by blatant idolatry. They had idols. They worshiped demonic gods. Israel offered sacrifices to demons, child sacrifices. Their religion was characterized by orgies. Think of the time of Elijah and the Baals. Around the end of the Old Testament, as God disciplined them and sent into captivity, there rose a group of people, men, Pharisees, who had developed a system of religion that made past pagan idolatry look pretty good. They were respectable. They honored Moses. They honored their ancestors. They looked clean on the outside. They were the neighbor that you have in your neighborhood that has the well-manicured lawns. They looked late. They developed a whole system to make sure the outside looked good. That's what he's saying here. Jesus is saying that this generation of Jews, this generation of Israelites, have well-manicured lawns, but their basements are a cesspool. Later on, he says they're full of dead man's bones. This generation is actually worse than the previous generations because this generation has more revelation than any other revelation before. They had the Christ in their presence, and yet they reject them as king. They were much more evil than the other generations. Although they look good on the outside, they did what no other generation did. They killed the Messiah. Now, the other generations killed the prophets, those who prophesied about the Messiah, but this generation killed the Messiah. Their condition, although it looked good on the outside, was far worse. They had no light. Their hearts were characterized by the prince of darkness. Who would that be? Satan himself. They were rampant with the works of iniquity. Eventually, God's discipline will come hard on Israel. In fact, Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is ransacked. Israel is scattered throughout the world. And they have been until just a few years ago, for about 2,000 years. Now, I'll try to get through this last section about mother and brothers. But initially, when I read this last section here, it did not make sense to me. What does Jesus' mothers and brothers coming to him in the middle of a narrative to the Pharisees have to do with unbelieving Israel? Why does Matthew put it here? Obviously, Matthew is wrong in his placement of this story at the end of these comments on Jesus' judgment on the nation Israel, right? No. Matthew's not wrong. I just didn't understand. And there's a lot of commentaries, you know, a lot of theologians don't understand. So what do you do when you don't understand? You pray, yeah? Or you, like some people, you skip over it and you don't even talk about it. Well, I prayed. And let me humbly share with you what I think fits into the narrative of Matthew here and sits into the mindset of the nation and the scribes and the Pharisees and what Jesus has been saying to the Pharisees and scribes about their wicked and evil hearts. The Pharisees had always prided themselves, despite the fact that they were Roman, they were being oppressed by the Romans. They had always prided themselves as being the sons of Abraham. They had a special relationship with God. They had a privileged relationship with God. And they did. Look what Paul says about his fellow kinsmen in Romans chapter 9. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. The Israelites had an incredibly blessed relationship because of all that God had given them. And the Pharisees had made that a source of pride in their lives. We are children of Abraham. We are a part of God's family. He loves us more than any other people in the world. And so I believe Matthew puts this story about Jesus' family in this context because I believe that as the people are listening to Jesus' judgment on Israel for their unbelief, and he doesn't give them another sign because he says, you have enough signs already. It's not going to change your heart. They are offended. They are extremely offended by Jesus' words, and they should be. But they're thinking, how in the world, Jesus, can you say all these unkind things about us? Don't you know who we are? We are children of Abraham. And Jesus' point, and he brings up his family, is that my family, Jesus' family, Jesus' sons and daughters, are not of blood, Jews. And they're not even my own flesh and blood, my mother and my father. Who is, according to Jesus, chapter 12, verse 50, who is Jesus' family? Those who do the will of his Father in heaven. And then he points to the disciples. These are my family. They're doing my will. And I think the narrative points back to what? The Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba, they're my family too, because they did the will of power. They didn't reject it. They did not reject the word of God when it was preached to them. Let me read to you from John chapter 8. Same group of people. They answered him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. They don't understand what Jesus means when he says you are doing the works your father did. They know it's a slap, but they don't understand what it is. And so Jesus makes it clear. And they say, we have one father. We're God. God's our father. Jesus says to them, if God were your father, you would love me, right? For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. Why can't you bear to hear my word? In John chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 12, here's the point. You are of your father, the devil. Jesus says to the scribes and the Pharisees, your father is not God. You are not children of Abraham. You are children of the devil. He and your will is not to do the will of my Father in heaven. And he says, your will is to do your Father's desire. And who is their father? Satan. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Why does he put the story of the father and the mother and the brothers? Because Jesus is saying, my disciples are my true family because they do my will. They don't do the will of Satan. Look what Paul says to the Roman church after he outlined all their special privileges as Israelites. He says, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. And then he quotes from Jonah's contemporary, Hosea. And he says it from Hosea. And Hosea has probably heard about the repentance and the revival in the city of Nineveh. He says, I preached to Israel for years and years and years, and they don't believe. No one went there over a course of 3 days. That whole city gets converted. And this is what he says. Those who are, this is what God says through Noah, through Hosea. Those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not loved, beloved, I will call beloved. They will be called the sons of God. Jesus is saying, God's family are those who humble themselves and pursue a righteousness that is not their own, but is found only in Jesus Christ. Jesus is closing down the book on nation Israel as far as his revelation to him. And in chapter 13, he's going to start speaking in parables. Read the first 16 verses. Matthew chapter 13, and you're going to see he speaks in parables for a reason. It's not like a nice spiritual story. What he's doing, he's purposely hiding truth from the Pharisees because they have proved over and over again, they even if they heard the truth, they would not what? Repent. I'm done with you. Oh, that seems so harsh. It's God's word. So what is God saying to you today? You know, do you listen to God's word over and over again, but then don't change? You don't repent? I would warn you to be careful. God speaks to you. You are his child if you do his will. Not say, well, you know, I'll leave it for later. No. Repent. Do his will. Obey him immediately. You had said earlier, you can't sit on the fence in regards to me. Your obedience is either complete, or if it's not complete, it's called what? Disobedience. Unbelief. Well, thank the Lord for Jesus Christ, and he has saved us, and we are his sons and daughters because we have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Hope that made sense to you. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, our nation is living a time of unbelief. This passage has nothing to do with the United States, Lord. It's talking about the Pharisees in Israel. But we can see some of the similarities. A nation who has been granted so much access to the Word of God, but they choose to disbelieve, Lord. And there will be nations, there will be peoples in this world who today, who do not have all our advantages, but believe in the gospel message, who will stand up in judgment against our nation. Lord, help us not to be guilty of unbelief. Help us to be faithful believers, proclaiming the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection, and then trust in his power to do what only he can do in the hearts of wicked and sinful men. This I pray in Christ's name, amen. We've been saved by an amazing grace, and we're going to sing that song right now. We're going to sing all 5 verses of amazing.